Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 8 as we come back to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 26. Luke chapter 8, verse 26. I'll follow along as I read our narrative. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him, and he said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these, so he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we open the pages of Scripture, we ask that you would speak to us, and we, your servants, would be listening. Give us hearts that are not only receptive to your word, but lives that seek to obey. Give us a sight of Jesus this afternoon, so that we might be transformed, and that it would be evident that we have seen the glory of Christ. Help us, Holy Spirit, to do all that in us, we ask. We seek in the name of Him who is our Savior, we pray. Amen. There's a story of a king in England by the name of King Canute in the 11th century. And he's known for having united three kingdoms under his rule: England and Denmark and Norway. But on one occasion, he took his throne to the edge of the sea, and in the presence of his nobles, commanded the waves to stop and to retreat back. Well, of course, the incoming tides didn't stop, but continued to wash ashore, wetting his legs while he sat on his throne. And the king said all of this to show his people that he wasn't the one that they were to honor and to serve, but the true king who had the power to calm the wind and to still the storm. We last ended in the Gospel of Luke with the disciples in the boat asking the question, "Who then is this, that even the winds and the water obey him?" They had witnessed a most potent display of Jesus' power and authority over the forces of nature. They had never in their time with him, with Jesus, witnessed anything like it ever before. To see Jesus have absolute sovereign control over an entire storm that had covered the Galilee. But more importantly, it was a demonstration of power that had saved them from drowning to death. Who then is this? Well, we've been answering that very question ourselves throughout our study in the Gospel of Luke. And notice here in our story that we get an answer. We get an answer from the unlikeliest of sources, a man possessed with a legion of devils. Notice what he says in our story. What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? The demoniac knew exactly who Jesus was. There was no misunderstanding. There was no confusion. He was the Holy and Eternal One, divine Creator and Judge, Son of the Most High God. And here in our story, Luke provides for us another one of Jesus' mighty acts of power, not by stilling the forces of nature, but something far greater, the forces of darkness. Now, this is not the first time or the instance of Jesus encountering demons. We have already seen him cast out unclean spirits, such as the time in Luke chapter 4 when, if you remember, a man in the synagogue, he stood up and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" And so Jesus, he has dealt with the powers of darkness before. And we know that the coming of God's Son opened, as it were, the floodgates of hell, evidenced, as we read through the gospel accounts, evidenced by this outbreak of demonic activity in Jesus' day. And it's as if Satan had released all of his army to combat the saving plan and the power of God through his Son. And in our story this afternoon, a legion of demonic soldiers to possess a man. But I want us to notice something throughout this narrative. Notice that there's no war. Well, it doesn't seem like there's one. There's no struggle for Jesus. We don't get any sense that this is an evenly fought match. Rather, notice, the demons are crying and they're pleading for the mercy of Jesus. They beg him to fulfill their request. Well, what are we seeing here? That just as the forces of nature are rendered impotent, so it is with the forces of darkness. All must comply and serve and obey. One of the great preachers and theologians of the Puritan era was a man by the name of Stephen Charnock, who wrote on a whole range of topics, especially on the doctrine of God. He's one of the very few who have written with such depth and clarity on the existence and the attributes of God. His work has become somewhat of a standard on the subject. And he said these profound words, quote, "Satan is God's monkey," end quote. Very profound and insightful words. But his words are true. Satan is there to do God's bidding. You know, if you follow our church's Bible reading plan, Pastor Eric mentioned it, you would have read through the beginning of Job. And what's so interesting there in Job, in the first chapter, is that Satan had to come and present himself to the Lord, which is to say, he had to answer to God. It wasn't the devil who asked the Lord if he could afflict Job. No, it was the Lord who said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And thus here the Lord Jesus on the other side of the Galilee with a legion of demons there to present themselves to him to do his bidding. And again, we come to find in this story the power and the authority of Jesus. But just like the incident out on the sea, I believe Luke wants us to see more. You see, this story is not simply about a man possessed by demons, but rather what it means to be possessed by Christ, to be brought under His control, His holy influence, free from the bondage of sin. There are three sections within this narrative that will help us move through our passage. And here's our outline for today. Number one, the dark powers of hell. And we'll see that in verses 26 through 29. Number two, the deliverance of Jesus. And that's in verses 30 through 33. And lastly, the different requests made to Jesus. And that's in verses 34 through 39. The dark powers of hell, the deliverance of Jesus, and the different requests made to Jesus. Well, we begin with the first, and we begin with the dark powers of hell. Jesus and his disciples after such an eventful episode out on the lake, they made it to the other side by morning. They arrived opposite of the Galilee. And they came to land, notice in your Bibles, in what Luke describes as the country of the Gerasenes. Now, if you have a different translation, such as the King James, you'll have a different name there instead. The Gadarenes instead of the Gerasenes. And this is the name, the Gadarenes, in which Matthew, in his account, uses to describe where they docked their boats. Well, this is not an error. This is not an error on the part of Scripture, but rather simply two names to refer to the same area. It appears that Gerasa was a smaller village in the larger area of Gadara. And again, this isn't anything new for us. We can come up with a whole list of different names to identify, for example, the location of our church, Fremont, or the Silicon Valley, or the Bay Area, and all will be equally true. Oftentimes, when the elders go to a conference, they'll ask us, "Where are you folks from?" We'll say, "We're from Fremont." And they'll go, "Where's that?" And we'll say, "San Jose." And sometimes they'll know. Sometimes we'll have to say, "It's in San Francisco or near San Francisco." But here's what was significant about where Jesus stepped ashore. It was literally the place of death. It was a region known for its tombs. Ancient chambers still exist in that area that are cut out from the cliffs right by the sea. When Jesus and his disciples made it to the other side, of all places, they came to a place, a town of scattered graves. And if you know anything about tombs and graves, it was the kind of place that any right-minded Jew would have avoided, right? It was a place of desolation, a place of desecration. But it's in this place of death that Jesus came, true light, to come and to shine forth in that place of darkness. Well, as Jesus got out of the boat, right when he stepped foot onto dry land, he was immediately approached by a man. But he wasn't any ordinary man. He was a man filled with demons. And we're not told as to how long he had been possessed or when he first became possessed. We're simply told that he had lived for some time among the tombs. Look at verse 27. He came from the city with the living, but now lived among the dead. He was a tragedy of a man. He was a man with a loathsome condition. Verse 27, he wore no clothes. He lived not in a house. You see, what's painted for us is a picture of a man in great misery and nakedness, walking among the graves of the dead, in perpetual wretchedness and shame, deprived of every blessing, destitute of any reason. He's not in his right mind. But most importantly, this man was dominated by demons. You may remember, as you look back in Luke chapter 8, verse 2, that out of the women who followed Jesus, there was a woman named Mary Magdalene, from whom, remember, seven demons had gone out. This man had a whole legion. In the verbiage of Rome, that number was 6,000. Whether it was that exact number or not, we know for sure that this man was possessed by a whole army of devils. There were too many to count, inflicting harm upon him mentally, physically. Look with me in verse 29. He was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. He was unusually powerful. Because of his condition, he was very strong, breaking the chains that tied his hands and his feet. So he wasn't able to be physically constrained. The demons that took over him made him stronger, a lot stronger than the average man. And that's terrifying. He was a lunatic. He was a monster. Matthew 8, in his account, tells us that he was so fierce that no one could pass his way. And without a doubt, he was seen as an extreme danger to society. which is why they tried to incarcerate him. But of course, without any success. Now, there's two things to note here. Notice first that while this man showed supernatural strength, he was utterly helpless to free himself of these demons. So powerful, yet at the same time, so powerless to escape the control of Satan. Though he was able to break the chains which held him, he was unable to break the demonic chains that overtook him. And as we look upon this demoniac and this miserable condition in which he lived, it's no accident, brothers and sisters, that it really is a most accurate description of the state of every human soul without Christ. That's the point here. That men and women in their natural form are chained in the same way. Souls bound. Souls shackled by the dominating power of sin. And though they may think themselves to be free, like this demoniac, breaking from the chains, free from its power, free from its control, free from its influence, they are possessed. Possessed by sin. And just because we don't see lunatics with superhuman strength, maybe we do sometimes if you go to certain streets, it doesn't mean that the devil is any less active. Though the bodily possession of demons is quite rare, know that he has in his possession countless souls. Satan continues to exercise his power over men and women in their natural hearts as they continue to live their lives to serve sin. Jesus said in John chapter 8, I tell you the truth, anyone who lives in sin is a slave to sin. And the Apostle Paul, he couldn't say it any more clearly when he said this in Romans 3, that both Jews and Greeks, in other words, everyone, is under sin, under the domination of sin, under the destructive power of sin. This is the reality of all men and women and their condition who are unbelieving, full of sin. And this is how Paul describes what that looks like. He says this in Romans 3, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of snakes is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. There is no fear of God in their eyes. Notice, sin affects the entirety of their being. Throat, tongue, lips, mouth, feet, eyes. There is not one part of the person that is not under its control. And so the devil leads sinners into self-dishonoring, self-destroying habits of life. The devil escorts people from vice to vice, from wretchedness to wretchedness, plunging them into the lowest depths of wickedness. And the human heart is utterly helpless to free itself from it. To be more accurate, the human heart delights in it, which is why it doesn't want to let it go. The reason why we don't want to stop sin is simply because we love it. You see, all the effects that we see in this demoniac, it can be applied to those under the bondage of sin. This is the condition of every human being apart from Christ. This is what made Achan bury his sin, hide his sin in his heart. Well, the searching question that needs to be asked is this. As you evaluate your life and you look deep within your soul, you have to ask yourself, I have to ask myself, am I possessed by sin? Meaning, is there a sin that is controlling you? Is there sin that has mastery over you? And what we need to know is that it doesn't always manifest itself in this outright debauchery, but it can be hidden right in here. How so? How so? Paul said it like this: there is no fear of God in their eyes. The question I want to ask you this afternoon is there no fear of God in your eyes? And is that how you are living your life, with no fear of God? You can believe yourself to be morally upright. You can believe yourself to be a genuinely good citizen and yet be filled with a legion of sin. This is the deception. And you see, Satan, the devil, he really flexes his power, not in the demoniac, but in the unsaved, in whom no one would think a negative thought. Oh, not that guy. That guy's such a good guy. This is why he does his best work in the church. I said this before, he sits in the pew each and every Sunday. He is, after all, he's the great deceiver. And just as the demons drove this man into the desert, is it that your sin is driving you away from the Lord and into this place that is forsaken? And just as the demon-possessed man was so helpless, so are sinners to set themselves free. That's the first thing I want us to notice here. But here's the second thing here. Notice that there's a boat, and on that boat is Jesus. Possessed not by demons, but filled with the Holy Spirit and the power to deliver that wretched man filled with demons. And while this man was certainly the kind of person that people would do anything possible to avoid at all costs, think about it, church. If we were to see someone with superhuman strength, out of his mind, naked, going crazy, we would do everything possible to avoid that person. We would go around the block. We wouldn't even drive by this kind of person. We would steer clear of this kind of person. And while everyone else steered clear of this demoniac, this lunatic who is naked and violent, Jesus comes to him. There's no hint of hesitation. Now, it would appear as we read this story that this demoniac rushed to Jesus as he landed ashore, but we need to know that it was Jesus who sought this man out. Why? Because it was Jesus who got into that boat, who then told his disciples to go to the other side. And why did Jesus want to go to the other side? Well, we might think, oh, he had other ministry to do. But notice here that the only thing Jesus did on the other side was to speak into this demoniac and to deliver him from his chains. Look with me at Luke chapter 8, verse 40. At the conclusion of this story, Luke chapter 8, verse 40. Now, when Jesus returned. In other words, Jesus, he didn't go to the other side for any other reason but to see this man who is bound by demons. Notice the grace of the Lord Jesus in his pursuit of this man, a grace that seems to have no bounds, a grace that comes to seek what looks to be unsavable. Well, our attention turns to the second section of our narrative, the deliverance of Jesus, verse 30. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" Now, why did Jesus ask for his name? He already knew his name. Well, what was the purpose of Jesus asking the demoniac as to his identity? And I want you to know here that what's interesting is that he doesn't give Jesus his real name. He doesn't give Jesus the name that he had been given as a boy, whether it was Joseph or David or John. Legion wasn't his name. What two parents would ever name their child Lucifer or Satan or Legion, right? Sometimes when you're going a little crazy, you might think that about your child, but no, you would never give your child that name. What was Jesus doing here? He was getting this man to admit his true condition. And how does he respond? Look at verse 30. And he said, "Legion, for because many demons had entered him." He confesses that a whole host of demons had taken over him. Notice in verse 31, there's a change in the pronoun. Luke refers to the man in the third person plural, they, and not him anymore. Right after he gives that name. From the man possessed to the demons who possessed him. Which is to say that these demons had so overtaken him that this is who the man was now, filled with demons. This was his identity. And they beg Jesus not to command them to depart into the abyss. They plead with Jesus to give them more time. And here's what they said in Matthew chapter 8. Did you come here to torture us before the appointed time? These demons, they had a solid understanding of their eschatology. They knew that there was a set time, a reserved time for them, a final day of judgment that was to come. And that for the time being, their time on earth was only temporary. They also knew who it was that they were face to face with. The one to whom that final judgment had been committed. And so they were afraid. They were terrified of being in the presence of Christ. And it's interesting here, while some people may not believe in hell, notice the demons, they do. James 2:19, for even the demons, they believe and they shudder. What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? And what we learn here, right here in this story, is that not all fear is pleasing to God. There is a reverential fear, a worshipful fear, but there is another kind of fear that is terrified of God. Well, what's the difference? While one responds in running to God, the other hates God. These demons hated God. The great reformer Martin Luther, when asked prior to his conversion by a friend, he was asked, "Do you love God?" And Luther said this, "Love God? You ask me if I love God?" He said, "Sometimes I hate God. I see Christ as a consuming judge who is simply looking at me to evaluate me and visit affliction upon me." The demons, they beg Jesus not to torment them. Look at verse 32. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. Well, these demons, knowing that they couldn't occupy another person made in the image of God, they asked to settle in a group of pigs. You might say that these are the most famous pigs in the Bible. But Jesus grants their request. And we're told that the demons came out of the man, entered the pigs, and the herd ran over the steep bank, fell into the lake, and drowned. What a strange occurrence. Such a bizarre incident if you were there watching what was going on here. In the 20th century, there was a famous British philosopher by the name of Sir Bertrand Russell who wrote a book called Why I Am Not a Christian. And it was a book to persuade people to reject God of the Bible and to embrace an atheistic worldview. But one of the cases in which he made was that Jesus Christ was neither the best nor the wisest of men because of this story. And he alluded to this very story in the gospel accounts, and he wrote this. There is the instance of the Gadarene swine, where it certainly was not very kind to the pigs to put the devils into them and make them rush down the hill to the sea. You must remember that he, Jesus, was omnipotent. And he could have made the devils simply go away. But he chose to send them into the pigs. I cannot myself feel that either in the matter of wisdom or in the matter of virtue, Christ stands quite as high as some other people known to history. Well, what was his qualm? What was his issue? That Christ, by driving the demons into the pigs and to their death, he was unwise. It didn't look like he had a lot of power. Now we can answer back with a few answers. We can argue that the demons destroyed the pigs, not Jesus. or that it was the better alternative than to allow the demons to possess maybe some other bystanders who were there watching. Or we could say that the pigs were unclean, and as such, it was an appropriate host for the demons. Or we can point out that pig farming, it was against the law of Moses. What are y'all doing trying to farm a bunch of pigs? Even if they were selling it to the Gentiles. Better yet, we can say, Jesus himself made these pigs. He's their creator. He had every right to do with them as he pleased. Now, there's much truth to all of these arguments. But the real concern is not the wisdom of Jesus, but the utter depravity of the person who cares more about pigs than their very soul. That's the real problem. That is what is more telling. To be far more concerned with pigs than one's eternal destiny. And notice, this is the very thing that is going on with the people of the city. Look at verse 34. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and the country. Then the people went out to see what had happened. They came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. The response of the people are no different than the demons. They too, like the demons, they were afraid. They too, like the demons, were seized with great fear. They too, like the demons, they didn't want Jesus there. They tell the Lord to leave. They were seized with fear. But with that fear, you see, they had prized dirty, filthy pigs over against Christ. Jesus had become an inconvenience in their lives. A loss of their pig herd. Beloved, that right there is depravity. And we can't get a more clear visual of what that looks like but here. And this is what men and women do when they refuse to come to Christ and continue to live in their sin. They choose dirty pigs over Christ. What an indictment on the human heart. That we would desire filthy swine over against the Savior. And you see, this is the impulse. This is the impulse of sinners. And so let me ask you again. Is this where you are? Know that just as there is an appointed time for demons, so there is an appointed time for sinners. There is a day of reckoning from the judge of all the earth. But my plea to you is this. Don't run from him, but run to him. Run to him who is able to save you from the wrath to come. Flee to Jesus Christ, who took upon himself the very wrath reserved for sinners on the cross at Calvary. Fly to the Savior who died and rose again from the dead, whereby he defeated the dominating power of sin and death. Repent and trust in Christ, who is able to free you and save you from your sins. Notice here where we find the man who is now formerly possessed. We see him at the end of verse 35. What is he doing? He's sitting at the feet of Jesus. And he's clothed. And he's in his right mind. He was now stationed at the feet of his master, who in his love and in his grace had redeemed him. No longer naked, but clothed. No longer in lunacy, but in his right mind. No longer possessed by demons, but filled with Christ. Isn't this what happens when a sinner experiences the transforming power of his grace, clothed in his righteousness, reason returned down at his feet? Here was a man, church, who seemed in everyone's eyes beyond the hope of salvation. No one would have ever thought that this man, that this man, his reason would return, he would be clothed, but he would be at the feet of Jesus. But he who was once dead is now alive. This is a power, I believe, greater than the calming of the storm. Well, we now turn to the last section of our narrative, verse 38. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home." I want you to notice here that this story closes with a request. Now, if you really look, there are actually multiple requests made in the story, right? And it's very interesting to see how Jesus responded. And he actually answers these requests very differently from what we might think. And there were specifically, really, three requests made to Jesus in this story. And the way he answers, again, is very surprising. Notice that the demons requested that they go into the herd of pigs. It's something they asked of Jesus. And Jesus, in a way, he gives in to their request. And he gives them permission. He agrees with the demons. He gives the demons what they want. But not only does Jesus agree to the request of the demons, but he also agrees to the request of the people of the city. Remember the people of the city? They requested upon seeing the power of Jesus. They didn't want Jesus there in their lives. They asked Jesus, "We want you to go. We want you to depart. You need to leave." They didn't want Jesus to be there anymore, lest he cause more damage to their livelihood, lest he take out another herd of pigs. They don't want Jesus. And so they request him to leave. And notice Jesus, he agrees. He agrees. Verse 37, they asked him to depart from them. And so he got into the boat and he returned. Jesus complied and left at their request. And so Jesus, he answers positively to the request of demons and to this request of these wicked sinners. But notice, he does not grant the request of this now healed man. Look at verse 38. This man begged that he might stay with Jesus. He was made new. His eyes were opened. His mind clear, his heart set free. He was utterly changed from the inside out. And he was now sincerely wanting to follow Jesus wherever he would go. And there was nowhere else that he wanted to be but with Jesus. And he uses the same word, "I beg you," just like the demons begged Jesus. He wanted to leave the tombs, to get off that side of the Galilee in the hopes of being a disciple of Jesus, maybe just like the 12. He was everything to him. And so he begged Jesus that he might go with him and be by his side. But Jesus, he says, "No, you can't go with me." And I can only imagine the disappointment in this man's face. No? When the demons begged Jesus, he said yes. When the unrepentant sinners insisted that Jesus depart, he said yes. When the converted man begs, he says no. Well, why did Jesus do that? Why does he answer the request of the depraved sinners at the same time reject the request of a follower? Beloved, the answer is this. It's because Jesus, as we have been learning, is full of grace. Full of grace to the most vilest of sinners. You see, as Jesus departed from that place, he didn't really depart from that place. Even though the town of unbelievers demanded that he leave, in his abounding grace, Jesus didn't leave. He made sure a man of God stayed there to win over the hearts of those proud and rebellious people to himself. The grace of Jesus not to abandon that place in which we can only describe as forsaken. And that he does, look at verse 39, by telling the man he must stay there and declare to the people how much God has done for you. He was to return home and to preach Christ. Notice how the story ends. And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Jesus would use this demoniac, now healed, to be a means of grace, to be his hands and to be his feet. Having been saved from the bondage of demons and of his sin, he was to tell the people of the city in which he lived. And you see, sometimes God doesn't give us what we want. Sometimes God gives us a no to our requests, even though it might seem to be honorable and good. And it's because he has something better for us. To proclaim him, to save lost souls, to tell those who are in the chains of bondage of Jesus Christ, who is able to set them free. This is our duty, and this is his grace. Whether here or there or wherever we may be. And as we close, as I think about this story, we cannot look at this story apart from what happened out on the sea. For Jesus' disciples, this was a boat ride they would never forget. As they saw their master's power over the forces of nature and over the forces of hell, but more so of his love and of his kindness and of his grace. What an amazing boat ride it must have been for these disciples. Let's pray together. Merciful and gracious God, we thank you for your word and for drawing us to see more of who our Savior is, his power and his authority, his kindness and his grace. And you have given to us instructions to proclaim Christ wherever we may be. And Lord, we confess that the salvation of dying souls is so low on our list of priorities. Forgive us, Lord, for our lack of urgency, for losing sight of eternity, for believing that Christ has no power. We ask that you would give to us a renewed faith and a renewed conviction that would help us to see Christ, cause us to see Christ more, and cause us to preach Christ more. More of Christ, so that we would recognize how much more we ourselves need him and those who are lost. We thank you for your grace and your kindness, for not deserting us in our sin, but pursuing us and saving us to the uttermost. Seal this word now as we worship you. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.